Well, it's good to see everyone here this evening. And I suppose the theme maybe could not be better to preach upon than the one that has been assigned. A right way for us and our little ones to work. Really, there is an epidemic in our nation and many other places that people simply don't have just that, the desire and the mindset to work. In fact, work has been underplayed so much, even in religion. People will make comments all the time, if you're trying to be busy about God's will or try to teach people about the necessity of work, they'll oftentimes either call you a legalist, a Pharisee, or they may say, oh, you're just trying to work your way to heaven. So we'll say on the beginning on this lesson, there's no way for any of us to work our way in the sense that King Jesus would owe us anything. But works of righteousness and godliness must accompany our salvation, or it's not a true and living salvation. A right way. There also is a wrong way. In fact, there's many wrong ways. Proverbs 14 and 12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Death. So tonight, we're not interested in man's way or various religious groups, their ways. We're really just interested in going all the way back. Young people, we're just going to back it up all the way until we just get back to the Bible and the Bible alone. And if you don't remember anything else from my sermon, long when I'm dead and gone and you youngsters are up and you've grown up and your parents and grandparents, you remember that it's always right to go to the Bible. That's the key. To go back and to reclaim ancient truths. Not dig new wells, redig the old wells, and to bring out and rediscover what God already said. Do y'all realize in Ezra, I'm sure, Brother Kennedy, I went to the back so that I could focus and wouldn't get distracted. But I'm sure he probably covered much of Ezra historically, so I won't reclaim the ground that he masterfully, I imagine, went over. But do y'all realize that they had laid the foundation in Ezra 3 to rebuild the temple, but they didn't finish it. Some people start, but they don't finish. Some people quit before they ever get to the finish line. But by application tonight, we learn this first point in the concerning of our understanding of the biblical text of work for us and our little ones. Young people, if you don't finish the race of Christianity, you will not win. You can't start and build a foundation and never finish the structure. You have to finish. Ezra 3, the people of God had helped and they started the building process, but they grew weary, complacent, and tired. They'd lost their focus. They'd become enamored with luxurious things and materialism. Jesus said that a man's life shall not consist in the abundance of that which he possesseth. It's not wrong to possess things, but when things possess you, it's wrong. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, after which many have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And it's Haggai chapter 1. Do you remember? It's in the second year of Darius the king, 6 months, the first day, and the word of the Lord comes by the prophet Haggai unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and he is the governor of Judah, and it comes also to Joshua, the son of Joshedek. Well, the people say, they say, you heard people say, they said. A lot of times when people say they said, it's themselves saying, and they're blaming it on somebody else. They said what? Well, they said it's not the time. It's always the time to build up the work of God. They said it's not time. And of course, the prophet of the Lord, Haggai, speaks. God speaks through the prophet in verse 3. And in verse 4, this rhetorical question is asked. Oh, you have sealed or paneled luxurious houses. Well, this hits home. I mean, we're down here in Aggieland. I've seen these homes around here. Many of us live in fine, luxurious homes. Nothing wrong with that. But if we live in the lap of luxury and we deny the things of God and to his glory and building up his house, the church of our Lord, and to bring about evangelism and benevolence and education, and we become stingy and complacent and deadbeat spiritually, that same question would haunt us and our little ones. Some people have neglected the faith and abandoned the faith altogether because they did not see their parents put God first. He is the priority in our life. Jesus asked this rhetorical question, and man, did he hit home. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Or what should a man give? What should a man profit if he gained the whole world, Mark 8:36 and 37, and lost his own soul? That'd be an eternally poor bargain. And so in Haggai, the teaching is there. The Bible says in Haggai 1:5 and Haggai 1:7, consider your ways. And we ought to consider our ways. But it's finally down about verse number 14. After people have thought about it and began to obey God in verse 12, in verse 14, the Lord's Spirit, it stirs up Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant that is left. And they began to work and to build up the house of the Lord. We learn from the book of Nehemiah, young people, that when we get together, Nehemiah 2, 16 through 18, and strengthen our hands to this good work, whole bunch can be accomplished. Do you know how much we can do under God's good hand of providence, shoulder to shoulder, working in the army of the Lord together? We can accomplish so much. I was talking to Brother Clark. I'm going to get real practical tonight on some points. Because when you have a crowd like this, now's the time to do it. Right? Some people preach the easy sermons to the large crowd. That's the opposite. You know, then we hammer Sunday night. Well, now, wait a minute. That's the remnant. Some of y'all don't know the church meets on Wednesday evenings, Sunday nights. We have Bible classes. We have ladies' days, right? We have all kinds of things going on. No, on an all serious note, prioritize God in your home. If you want to establish a pattern of spiritual work in your home, then you have to do that in such a way that your children see God and His New Testament church is first place. But now let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis, which means beginning. It's chapter 2 and it's verse 15. And here it is in the Garden of Eden. God put man in the Garden of Eden and said this, dress it and keep it. Man was to definitively, in every sense of the word, he was to honor God by being productive. Some people mistakenly believe that work only come as a punishment. That's not true. Even in the garden, man was to work. God has never desired man to be slothful and lackadaisical and without effort. We're not built to be lazy. People who are lazy, their lives are shorter and their lives are without a particular sense of accomplishment. It's not good to be a deadbeat. So much so that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in the second letter to Thessalonica, he says, if any man obey not this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Who's he speaking about? The man in verse 10, that he had been admonished that if he does not work, neither should he eat. Some people reward bad behavior. We should not reward bad behavior. If a man cannot work, that's different. If a man will not work, we ought not to jeopardize our own souls by allowing him to live in that place of neglect. If a man cannot work and he's helpless, we ought to help the man, and that's benevolence, or lady, or children, or etc. But if we allow a person to just not work, that's not good. So sometimes we're so benevolent, we're larger in our benevolence than God would have us to be. And we're actually helping somebody to stay in the cesspool, that's what we'll call it, the cesspool of laziness. Some of y'all need to, the old song said, the old rocker, get a job. Get a business. Get a lawnmower. Do something. Be productive. And folks, it's not just about making money to provide for your family, although Paul did say, men, 1 Timothy 5:8, if a man provide not for his own, especially though of his own household, he is worse than an infidel and hath denied the faith. But the deeper point here is, if you're not productive, you're going to fall into mischief. Yep. Disorder. The old saying that idleness is the devil's workshop. While that exact phrase explicitly is not found in Scripture, the concept is definitively there. In our exploits, Satan exploits our vulnerabilities. And you're vulnerable, just like if you stayed angry all the time, Ephesians 4, you're more likely to sin. That's why it says be angry and sin not. If you're always without something to do, you're going to fall into idle thinking. And idle thinking, that workshop is going to allow you to move far beyond where you should be. So, we're going to start tonight with the men of the home. This is a men's conference. Every man is under divine obligation to protect, to provide for his wife. He's under divine obligation to provide sustenance to his home. He's under divine obligation to do whatever has to be done, morally speaking, to put food, clothing, and the necessities of life on the table. But if you revisit 1 Timothy 5:8 with a fresh look, it says his own, and especially they of his own household. Men, it's not just your wife and children. It may be your in-laws, your uncle, your aunt. It may be your grandparents. It may be your parents. It may be those in your extended family that need provisions, that cannot help themselves. You are the first line of defense, not the church. Did y'all hear that? Sometimes y'all tell them to go down and get help somewhere else. No, the family is where help should begin. I should take care of my family under God's help the best I can, and then help should come from afar. First, you take care of your own. And if a man doesn't take care of his own, and that means sacrifice, men. Sacrifice sometimes, that means two jobs. One guy said, I don't like to work more than 40 hours a week. Well, I don't suppose anybody likes it. But you've got to do what you've got to do for your family. So if young ones grow up and they see a father who sacrifices and who works hard and puts forth the effort, and then they're going to copy or emulate that oftentimes. But this lesson tonight is so much deeper. The majority of this lesson is going to be in the spiritual work. But I didn't want to overlook the physical, because if we're going to bring up a generation or two in the future that's strong in the Lord's church, it first has to be in the family. There is no way to have a strong congregation when you don't have strong families. Some churches are weak as water. Nobody qualified to be an elder. 200 or 300 people some places. Can't find anybody who wants to serve. Weak as water. Something's not right. Some places haven't had elders in 30 and 40 years. See, someone's not doing a proper job in passing the baton, raising up the next generation for us and our little ones. So one thing that we have to make sure of tonight is that there is physical understanding that every man is under obligation to work hard and to provide. But I also want to think about this, the deeper point of really where this lesson's headed. Of all kinds of examples, all down through the ages of time, men and women, who did wonderful things for God, who even sometimes the brethren were the first to criticize their good works. May I introduce you in Mark, the 14th chapter. The Bible says, she hath done what she could. She has saved up. She is spending about 300 pence, a large sum of money. A large sum of money. She has spikenard, ointment, that she has held back, and she is going to give it toward the day of his burial. She's going to anoint him. You read John 12 and you get really a greater understanding when you put all the details together. We're not going to go verse by verse. We have several illustrations tonight to go through biblically. You know why I use illustrations from the Bible? Because they're inspired and they're the best ones. I'm not saying occasionally it's wrong to bring in an illustration outside, but your best illustrations, young preachers, are straight out of the text. Straight out of the text. And here's a woman. Now, nearby is Judas, John 12 says. Y'all remember Judas? By the way, there was many Judases. Judas is Iscariot. John 12 gives us a hint. The one that was the thief. The one that held the bag and bared the means. He was the treasurer.
Some people today in the church say there's no such thing as a treasury. That's hogwash. There's always been a treasury. And Judas was the purse bearer. There was a treasury even then, before the establishment of the church, Brother Clark. But he wouldn't be a good example of a treasurer, would he? But in John 12, he starts the murmuring and complaining. You ever heard somebody say this in the church? Maybe a mission is being sent forth, an evangelist is being supported, the poor is being, something's going on, and somebody says, well, wait a minute. We could have taken that money, and we could have made better use of it. Well, God established elders and deacons in every church, Philippians 1 and 1. And the members should not constantly critique and question every move that the brethren in leadership make as to how the money is utilized. They will answer for it, yes. But see, some of you think what this woman did was so extravagant and off the charts, she shouldn't have done it. Some of y'all are thinking, but I want you to put yourself in the situation. Would you have questioned this woman's gift? Yeah, I mean, it's about 6-7 months salary here. She gives it towards Christ. Judas and the disciples begin to murmur. He's the lead, John 12. By the way, when you start murmuring and complaining, it spreads like wildfire. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and complaining, because my complaint begins your murmur, and your murmur begets somebody's gossip. And by the time it travels around, everybody's upset. Don't even know what the facts are, but I'm upset because somebody else is upset. The devil's in those details. But notice the passage. She hath done what she could. Jesus said, leave this woman alone. The poor you will have with you always. She hath wrought upon me a good work. She's worked. She's saved. She's put this forth in all good conscience towards Christ. And yet the disciples are murmuring and complaining, led by the chief treasurer, so to speak, Judas, who questions the move. It was a gift that was undoubtedly extravagant in the sense of large scale. Here's my point. When somebody gives gifts, when somebody wants to help, I remember one place years ago, somewhere down around the Metroplex, somebody had donated something to the congregation. I think it was a van or something. And somebody made a complaint. Said, well, we could have done other things with that money. But see, there's a problem there. Did they give those funds? No. Are they an elder in the congregation? No. Sometimes we are quick to criticize the gifts and works of another. There's two questions that have to be asked on every occasion. Number one, is what we are doing authorized? If it's not authorized, it's not a work accepted by God. So it must be stopped. And secondly, is it done heartily with our entire soul towards God? And what this lady did, because Jesus said she had done a good work, fit both of these criteria outlined in Colossians 3:17 and Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father through or by him. Verse 23, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, that's with all your soul, with all of your might, not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. And she did both, and one of the disciples is criticizing her. Judas, what have you done for the kingdom lately? The truth was, John says he was that thief. But Mark 14, listen to this as we close this and move on to the next illustration so we don't run out of time. Everywhere the gospel is preached, concerning this woman and what she hath done, this shall be spoken unto her as a memorial. Do you see how God honors righteous works? Do you see how he exalts what is right and overcasts the emptiness of a man like Judas who is trying to discredit this woman and draw attention? Oh no, God doesn't tolerate that. He says wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done shall be spoken as a memorial. She's still being honored in 2026 by the reading and the teaching of that text. She's wrought a good work. By the way, every Christian should be subject to every good work, Titus 3:1. We should be careful, Titus 3 and 8, to maintain good works. You want to know why I believe sometimes our young ones are departing when they get to about the age? You think about it, teenage, college, and the transition. Because they're hearing it, but they're not doing it. And unless you're practicing Christianity, it has an emptiness to it. Christianity is not meant to be held in the recesses of our mind without putting it into practice every day. Romans 12:1 teaches us that. Our bodies are living sacrifices. So we have to have the right knowledge, but we have to have genuine passion and a desire to serve God effectively. Take our children with us when we go to the nursing home. Take our children with us when we knock doors. Take our children with us on the daily things that we do in the work of God. And if all we're doing is bringing them to a building, that's not enough. But you ought to bring your children every time the doors of the church building are open. Brother Clark, what sermon would we have to give? Who would have to be the speaker tonight? I'd like to ask this question. Which preacher? We got some good ones here. Who would have to speak and what lesson would we have to give to get all the church to all the services of every congregation? I've often wondered that. Well, see, it's not the ability of the spokesman, because we had King Jesus that was teaching. It can't be the apostles. See, because even in that day and age, we had troubles. In other words, ultimately, everybody, oh, we need good preaching. But everybody has to decide for your spiritual legacy and your soul survival, are you going to decide to really become involved? And by the way, you can't have this work ethic unless you're alive, like his lesson taught, alive in Christ. You can't be empty and be out working for God very long because you don't have the energy, the wherewithal, and the stamina to last. You'll just burn out. If it's all you and not God's providence and his strengthening of the scripture within you, you will eventually burn out. Why so many preachers who go along 10, 12, 15, 20 years and just boom, flake out? Because there was an emptiness there. It just finally manifests itself. They're not on their knees in prayer. They're not on their ability out working for the Lord. But let's keep moving. Here we are in 1 Corinthians. I love this passage. Chapter 1, down about verse 16. Remember, Paul has stated that he has baptized Crispus and Gaius and no others. And then lest they think that he's baptizing in his own name, he didn't want that problem, and so he didn't do much baptizing himself. But oh, then he also said, I baptized those of the household of Stephanas. Two things briefly on this. Number one, household does not mean little babies. How do you know? Because every time in scripture the word household is used in the New Testament, there is a corresponding verse that the what they did or the action that they did tells you who was in the household. So when you go to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, it says that they, the household of Stephanas, were the first fruits of Achaia in that they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. Y'all know any little babies in here, 1, 2, 3 years old, that we could say tonight are addicted to the ministry of the saints? No. The Bible is right. The Bible will tell you in context everything about the household. But here's what I love about Stephanas. He and his household are addicted. Now, in the age that we live in, think about that word addiction. Some are addicted to, quote, legal. I'm talking about secularly legal. Legal, yet sinful marijuana use. Some are addicted to alcohol. Some are addicted to pornography. Some are addicted to various things. Video games. Y'all hear that? It's not wrong to play a video game if it's moral, but you can be addicted to them. You can be so much in them that it's taking and sucking your life away from you. There is nothing that should stand between us and our God. And if it's set upon the affections of our heart, upon the thrones of our heart, it has to be dethroned and deplaced. You know how to deplace something? You take a bowl of water, say it's 3/4 the way full. You take a big old rock or something that's larger in volume in that space, it will displace that. You put enough of the Word of God into your heart, and you keep on it. It's going to take a bit because you've got to reprogram your mind. Eventually, you're going to be displacing those evil things. The household of Stephanos, they were addicted. They were so much into Bible study and prayer and the service of the saints. They lived to minister to the saints. That's how we ought to be. Addicted to it. What a graphic illustration that depicts the heartfelt work that this household had and the power of the gospel that the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1 and the narrative closing in chapter 16, that they are not only the first fruits, they're the beginning of this great work. And it wasn't that long if you count the years that that occurred. Moving along. It's Acts the 9th chapter. Down about verse 36. I love this one too. Another great sister. Acts 9 and 36. Joppa. A woman there named Tabitha. By interpretation, her name was Dorcas. She did many alms and good works. She made garments. And when she passed away, there were widows, many widows who had come in gratitude for the life that Dorcas lived. Let me ask you a very personal question. Make it very applicable. What are you doing individually for the work of God? If you took evangelism and you took edification and you took benevolence, let's don't assume everybody knows that, especially children. Benevolence is the rendering of good to all men with an emphasis upon those in the church. Evangelism is our God-given marching orders from Matthew the 28th chapter and Mark the 16th chapter and Luke the 24th chapter to go to all the world and take the whole gospel to the whole creation in every generation. And edification is building up and keeping the saved saved. What are we doing individually throughout the week? Sometimes we make everything revolve around this Sunday morning, evening, and Wednesday service. We should come here to worship God, yes, to be re-energized, charged, to build up, and to go out and tear the world up. And I mean that in a good way. It's already messed up. Tear down what's wrong and build up what's right. But are you doing that individually? Am I doing that individually? I'm convinced that if every member of the church took this personal charge deeper and greater and was out evangelizing and visiting the nursing homes and going to see the shut-ins, and rendering benevolence to the poor, that we would have a much greater impact upon society. And while 361 is good, it would be about 720 by next year. Sometimes members of the church, I want to preach a little bit now. Jason said he didn't really want me coming down here, but if I come down here, stay right up here. So I'm going to be a good boy. But I like it down here. Because of a lot of things. Sometimes preachers get so, there's some distance here. When you get down and you can look people in the eye, it does change things. Do you realize in a lot of places, the churches of Christ are not growing? Drive by the buildings, got grass knee high, the sign hadn't been painted in 20 years. Go back to Haggai. That verse does apply, even to the physical. We live in nice homes. Why is God's house in disrepair? I know it's within us, but it's also a reflection in the place that we meet. It doesn't have to be a Taj Mahal, but should his house not reflect that which is positive, that which is clean and neat and modest and well-kept as a presentation for how we feel about the greatest work in all? And should it not also be the case in some places? Half the congregation drags in late. It's disorderly. No one knows what's... I don't like that. The worship service of the church ought to be top shelf. It's not a performance, but it ought to be decent and in order. And decent and in order is not just a verse to say don't clap. But you ought not to be clapping. But decent and in order means there's structure. There's a special structure in the assembly that begins with the fact that we stand in awe, Psalm 4 and 4, Hebrews 12 and 28. We stand in awe of God. And being a member of his kingdom, his royal kingdom, worship is not to be taken lightly. That's why I personally, I don't wear flip-flops and shorts to church, Brother Shepherd. See, I don't do that. I know you don't. You look like $1 million. But I mean, really, where have we gotten that? When you was my, go back 30, 40 years. Did people dress differently? They dressed differently. Now people say, God don't care how you dress. Show me the scripture on that. That's not the scripture. God does care how you dress. They misuse an Old Testament passage. This is what he looks upon the heart with David and not the outer. Yeah, but that's talking about his size. Saul was tall and handsome and had large, big shoulders, and David was a small, ruddy man. And what he's saying is, why David is going to be the next king and why David's going to be the great shepherd, in that sense, not the good shepherd of John 10, but the shepherd in the Old Testament that looks forward to the shepherding of Christ, God chose him because, not of the size of his stature, but because of what was in David. But you show me a man that the inside of his heart is pure and honest and clean and understands the New Testament, he's going to dress for the occasion. Work means there's a certain ethic. Someone said, well, I don't like to have to get dressed up. That's lazy. So I don't want to have to get out here and make sure the church ground, by the way, somebody's mowing early, look nice out there. It ought to be nice. I'm just trying to get so practical to challenge us, because I see in some places in the brotherhood, congregations have come to this kind of conclusion that it just doesn't matter. It's kind of live and let live. We really need to go back and shore up the understanding of who God is, and that teaching alone is going to elevate us and move forward. We want to be the best church that we can be for God. The best. Y'all understand that. You got a baseball team, a basketball team, whatever team you're on, you want the uniforms to look good. Now, some of y'all have, the uniforms got to be modest too. But I mean, can you imagine the Aggies, really? Going out there on the football field, and they got torn. Oh, no. There's people begging to sponsor the uniforms. They want them to look good on the field. Nothing wrong with that. Look together. Look, you. What I'm saying, we see it in the world. But in the church, for some reason, people just let that go. We're just starting. I don't have a time, he said, because there's no one after me. Think about this. Think about this with Dorcas. Going back to her before we close and move on. Yes, she was raised from the dead, and that miracle caused many people to believe and convert. But it was her influence that got all of those people there to that place that would listen and see and be a witness to that miracle. Your influence and the way you live your life could change thousands of people in generations to come. Thousands could be at the judgment bar because of your influence to the betterment of good. You talk about leaving a legacy, going back to A&M and Aggie. See, someone can leave a lot of money to a school and they'll put your name up on something. It won't last too long though. 50, 60, 70 years, they'll tear that building down. Somebody else will come along and write a bigger check and they'll put your name on that. But I'll tell you, the most important one is Christ writing in the Lamb's Book of Life your name. All right, now, go on further. Other names may be written. You want to start a legacy that really pays? I mean, if you could do something that would change this world and eternity to come forever, would you do it? Y'all are shaking your head yes. Y'all want to go door knocking in the morning? See? In other words, we say, yes, we want to change the world, but then sometimes what we lack is the work ethic that goes alongside. And I'm not saying everybody needs this. There are some people who work hard for the Lord. But I want to see all of the church working hard for the Lord. If we could do that, brethren, I'm telling you, you could take over College Station Spirit, just one town after another. That's how it was in years gone by. But people were going door to door. What were they doing? Working. Showing the Jill Miller film strips. Someone said, well, those I didn't really like. You're missing the point. Brother, what are you doing? See, if you don't have a system, don't criticize the Joel Miller system. Sure, it's a little bit outdated. But in its day, look at how much good it did. We were growing because more people were working. Some people today don't even believe that we need to evangelize. Every Christian, listen to this concerning work, is under the Great Commission. But if you have the ability like Dorcas and you have a spirit within you, your own inner spirit, to do good works, you're far more likely to garner the attention, not to yourself, but to the cross of Calvary. You're far more likely to have the sphere of influence in your circle when you live like Christ lived. She was so benevolent and kind. She helped people. They remember that. They remember that. They came to her, quote, funeral, what was going to be her death. They're gathered around. They see her raised. They're not only astonished at the way she lived her life, but the one that raised her, therefore giving glory to Christ, it changed their life forever. Sometimes we're too concerned about social circles. We really are. You got to be careful in business. You got to be careful in sports. You got to be careful in those circles. Nothing wrong with those circles. But you never can compromise truth. I saw a video that Jason and one of his guys had put out. Thought it was great. You know, because even when you become a little bit larger and you retain those core values of Christ, God blesses that, young people. You don't have to forsake or lay on the altar of compromise your ethics to work. Your work has to be right first before it can be heartily unto the Lord. Has to be authorized. Has to be right. Well, what about sacrifice? Here's Acts 15 and 26, Colossians chapter 2, verses 25, verses 30. They hazarded their lives for his sake. They put their lives as a hazard for his sake. In Philippians chapter 2, 25 and 30, that's Epaphroditus. And what's he doing? Well, he's sick and he's very ill. And God has brought him back. And the text says in verse 30 that nigh unto death, that he was giving toward sacrificially. In other words, he would sacrifice his life if need be. That's where we have to be. Sometimes we work, but listen, we only do busy work when it's convenient or when we can control everybody around us. Did y'all hear what I said? Sometimes busy work is actually no work at all. Sometimes people work because they want to kind of be in charge. You follow me? You know, I was at one place one time. There was a sign on everything, the microwave. Tell you how to, I know how to operate a microwave. It was down to the point to where nobody wanted to do anything because there was so much control in things that did not matter. If it's by the Bible authorized, okay, we have to be there, right? But on some other things, don't stress out on the small things. One guy was mowing the yard of the congregation, Brother Kennedy, and the deacon said, no, don't mow it at an angle. Mow it round and round. See, sometimes we prohibit people working because we can be at times too controlling. Same admonition to the elders. Take the oversight. You want a church that works, elders? Take the oversight, but not by constraint. If you can't delegate, you're no leader. A leader delegates. A micromanager has to do it all himself because he doesn't trust anybody else to do it. The problem is the organization can't grow very big because he can't do much. He tires out and he falls over. So if you want to have a good church that works, you follow me? A church that works, and you want to show your children how to do things, let your children, as they grow up, have more and more responsibility. You got children 21, don't know how to drive a car. I can't help you. See, you didn't show them. You're hurting them. Unless there's something wrong, I mean, you're hurting them. They can't balance a checkbook, and they're 19 or 20, you're hurting them. You got to show them how to work. You got to lead them to work. Same way in the church. Same way in the church. Elders have to allow deacons to do the deaconing. And the elders need to do the eldering. And the evangelists need to do the evangelizing. And all three are different works. Y'all hear that? Only one amen in the back. He's probably a lonely deacon that the elders won't let do much. And he said amen. It's true. In traveling around, I've seen the same problems at the different places. Let the people work. Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 6. We're not even beginning to be through. Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 6. For the wall was joined together to the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. We know that Old Testament event. They were rebuilding the wall. To the half thereof had been accomplished. 52 days. How many brethren today would have been naysayers and negative Nancys? And said, it can't be done. Can't be done. We don't have the time. We don't have the resources. We tried some building before and it didn't work. Somebody got mad. We can't offend the people. We don't have the resources. I'm busy. I know I couldn't be there. Some people... Sometimes the church is our own worst enemy. If God is for us, who could stop the work if it's righteous? Who? If you're going to go tell your neighbor about the gospel, some people say, well, I can't tell my neighbor about the gospel because if I tell my neighbor about the gospel, they might get upset with me. They're already lost anyways. If you go teach them the gospel, you have an opportunity for them to change. If you never tell them truth, they may never be mad at you until the day of judgment, though they're going to be really upset. See, all we got to get our mind, and the reason I'm getting practical here tonight is because if you don't have your mind straight, you read Ezra all day long. You walk out and be the same person you came in. Because you got to get your mind to think, all right, I see it now. I need to recalibrate. Then when you see you need that information and you actually absorb what Brother Kennedy said and other good preachers here this week, and you start allowing it to go into your heart, you can make a change. But you can't make a change until you see it. The person that's over-controlling, they have to see it first. The person that's an alcoholic, they have to see it first. You cannot change unless first you see the need for change in your own life. You want to be a worker for God? You got to see it. It's absolutely a necessity to get to heaven. And while you don't earn your way getting there, the reason it's a necessity is because what God joins together, Mark 10 and verse 9, let no man put asunder, and he joined faith and works together. And works of obedience are essential. And works of righteousness, things that you do as a Christian, are absolutely expected. Can you imagine a tree? You go out and you buy an orchard, a pecan orchard, and it never produces pecans. I mean, never. Not this year, not next year, not next year, not. It never produces pecans. What do you have? You have some firewood, you have some shade trees, you may claim a pecan orchard. But eventually, if you have no pecans, you have no pecan orchard. Someone says, I'm a Christian. All right? Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? He said, well, no, where's the fruit? How many people have you invited to services in the last 12 months? I mean, make it personal. Start with this lady. We won't ask out loud, but you just start and you answer that in your mind. How many people have you personally invited to serve at the Church of Christ in the last 12 months? Two, when's the last time you had somebody in your home to fix them supper and as a hospitable thing? I hope all of you elders are doing that. I know Jason does. Because hospitality is actually one of the qualifications of being an elder. And that's not to be overlooked, brethren. Someone said, I don't have the gift of hospitality. Then you're not, it's not a gift. It's something that you work on and you bestow. Hospitality is not something you get to pick and choose as a qualification. Either you are or you ain't. And if you're not, you better get there. How can we teach people the cross and Christ if we're cold and indifferent and don't share our supper tables and our lives with people? There must be more intimacy. See, all this has to do with work. Otherwise, it's just busy work. Somebody types a bulletin. Why? They've always typed it. They just changed out two people on the prayer list, or they may have somebody on the prayer list that should have been taken off 6 months ago. But it's just, we need a bulletin. Why? I don't know. We've always had a bulletin. We put the bulletin over there. Somebody vacuums. Somebody does it. Everybody does a little job. There's no heart in it. There's no thought about it sometimes. So, well, why aren't we moving forward? Because to change people, people have to first have a heart change. There's where it begins, the heart. I don't care what topic, What sermon? What preacher? If the heart's not changed, Proverbs 4:23, nothing's going to further change than the gospel. And the gospel won't change a hardened heart unless the person with the hardened heart accepts the ability for the gospel to enter. You have to desire it and want it. It's up to you. And as we close the invitation, to the work, we must all go. We need more teaching on fundamental salvation, I'm convinced, for two basic reasons. Number one, some people in the church need to hear it over and over again so that they can be more equipped to go out and teach their friends and their neighbors. A lot of people have told me that they could not sit down and teach someone how to become a Christian. Really? You mean you can't teach someone the basics of how to become a Christian? We have done a disservice. There used to be a group that went around and they tried to convince people that if that's not your spiritual gift, don't worry about it. Spiritual gifts are in the miraculous. Everybody can learn to teach the simplicity of the gospel. You don't have to be an orator to teach someone the gospel. And if the Great Commission is not going to be fulfilled by each generation, then what we're doing is we're letting down the entire planet Earth. Because there's billions of people, many of whom, do y'all realize, have never heard the gospel one time. Not once. Going to all the world, that begins here and all over the planet Earth, and preach the gospel. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to the scripture. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But we go back to this thought where I want to end. Someone says, well, I would be baptized, Brother Shepherd, but I don't believe I can work my way to heaven. Our Baptist friends have done an excellent job training people to dismiss baptism on a false means. I mean, people have bit it. I admit, they bit that lie. They swallowed that hook. They believe that anything that they do somehow impeaches the efficacy of the blood of Christ. So many people, you should be baptized. Oh, well, we believe in baptism. In fact, that's our name. We believe in immersion. We believe you should be baptized. Well, we don't need to know what you believe. We want to know what the scripture says. Well, we believe if you're truly saved, you'll be baptized. You see what I mean? But the truth is, the reason that we're baptized is because Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this promise is unto you and your children and all who are afar off. Tonight, is there anybody here that wants to enter into the greatest work known? Physical work is good. Spiritual work is greater. If you've never entered into the spiritual work of God, tonight is the night to begin. Believe, repent of sin, confess His name, and be baptized in water so that your sins will be forgiven. There's no other way. And by the way, there is a work. And that work in baptism is done by God, Colossians 2:12. And you have to have faith in that operation that when you're raised forth from the water grave of baptism, that He, through the blood of Christ, hath cleansed you from sin, and that you are new and clean and whole. Work ethic? Physically, yes. Work spiritually? Absolutely. The greatest work of all, Christ's redemptive work at the cross, but man must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in water, and in that burial that he submits to, he becomes a child of God as he's raised from the water, and he's given new life. And then you live all of your life working night and day and toiling in the kingdom. And when you finally get to the very end of life and you pillow your head for the last time and you cross over into eternity, someday at the judgment bar, you'll be able to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will set thee over many. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Tonight, we hope and pray that you'll consider coming and being immersed into Christ as we stand and as we sing.